Romans chapter 3. Beginning in verse 21, let's give attention to the reading of God's word, and it says this: But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. May God add His blessing to this reading from His holy and inspired word. Within the evangelical church, over the last maybe 10 to 20 years, there has been a slow but decided shift in theological thinking. The shift has its roots in the last century, where according to one leading feminist, she says, women by far comprised the largest number of churchgoers back in the 19th century, and they were staffing mission boards, Sunday school classes, and many other church positions that they could occupy at a time when they could not vote for church, at a time that they could not vote or purchase property. As writers, moral reformers, Sunday school teachers, women transformed the church, and they wondered, why do we have to do all this theology and an emphasis on sin and the need for redemption? Why isn't the home the model for God? Comments as far as, again, from this leading feminist. She says that she ties this shift to basically the idea of the influence of women occupying places of position and importance within the church, and asking the question, why is the home not a model for our relationship with God? Now, the influence of the idea, the home as a model for our relationship with God, is gaining more and more emphasis, as well as more and more ground within the evangelical church. The idea is that the model of God's relationship with man, it has changed. It has changed from one of a courtroom setting to one of a living room. It's changed from a courtroom setting to one of a living room. God is no longer man's judge, pronouncing him guilty for sin, but instead, He's a doting father, making every effort to communicate His love to His wayward children. We see this idea captured by the following statement by one theologian. He says, God shows love by healing, forgiving, suffering for us. God gives us love by placing the Spirit in our hearts. God places before us the ideal of the Christ of the Christian life and forms it within us as we contemplate it. But there is here no substitutionary death, no vicarious justice, no literal death of one person in place of another. Again, the idea contained in that statement is that the cross of Christ is not primarily a penalty for sin, but that rather it is simply a demonstration of God's love for us. As Paul Tillich, no friend of orthodoxy, once wrote, he says, the suffering of God universally and in Christ is the power which overcomes creaturely self-destruction by participation and transformation. Not substitution, but free participation is the character of the divine suffering. Notice here what this theologian here says is the idea is that the incarnation of Christ, the death on the cross, is not the payment for sin, it is not substitution, but rather it's identification. It's this doting father saying, here, this is how much I love you. Let me show you how much I love you. I'm going to inflict pain upon myself to show you that I love you this much. Again, theologians are currently scuttling the idea of substitution. Christ dying in our place and the idea that God is actually angry with anyone. Another theologian says this. He says, there is no question of God's inflicting any penalty upon Christ. Rather, Christ participates in the alienation which man brings as a judgment upon himself. Notice here that there's no emphasis upon God's wrath falling upon the individual, but rather it's man's self-inflicted alienation, and this is what Christ participates in. He says, we have seen that the forgiver must always stand where the offender is. And here God himself enters into the human experience of death in its most estranging form. He participates in our brokenness to win us to the offer of healing. He says, look, I'm going to hurt myself to show you that I suffer with you so that you'll listen to me and you'll accept my offer of healing and forgiveness. Elsewhere, the same theologian that I just read says that, quote, the Orthodox view promotes an unhealthy sense of human guilt and an image of a tyrant God, end quote. Now, we might think that these are just a few isolated scholars uttering stupidities. Yet the way that things go is that ideas typically trickle down from academia down into the culture. Or if I to rephrase these ideas here, as I say, they trickle down from the seminaries into the pew. And it should be no surprise that in a recent survey of conservative evangelicals, 77% of them in this survey of conservatives believe that man is basically good by nature. So what we see is a growing trend, and for some of you already know that I'm talking about, some of these theologians that I'm quoting come from what's known as the openness of God movement, and that you have this shift that's going on within theology, a scuttling of the doctrine of sin, a scuttling of the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement. And in fact, this trend was moving so much so that Christianity Today even ran a cover story several years ago and titled it The Evangelical Megashift, because there was a major paradigm shift, or there is a major paradigm shift, going on within the church as a whole. Now, the question that we should ask ourselves when we take a look and see these, quote, major paradigm shifts, or we hear theologians uttering literally what I will call, and I warn my students not to use adjectives too harshly, but those were stupidities, is what they really were. And we will see that they were stupidities and that they were blasphemous and that they were heretical when we especially take a look at what Paul has to say about the subject here in this passage of Scripture. Because the question that we should always ask ourselves is, what does Scripture have to say about the subject? Because believe it or not, in all of those quotations that I pulled from books off of my shelves, not one of them had any Scripture around them. And that should not be a surprise to us. So the question is this. What does Scripture have to say on this matter? Is God a doting father trying to diligently identify himself with his foolhardy children so that they'll listen to him? Or is it that we stand guilty before the tribunal of the judge of the cosmos with a guilty verdict and a death penalty hanging over our heads? Well, it's obvious that the former is not the case. So let's see why it is the fact that, yes, indeed, that the model should not be changed from a courtroom to the living room, but rather the courtroom is the proper setting, because we see this set out in this very portion of Romans, what most scholars identify as the heart to the epistle to the Romans, as well as we have in here the very heart of the gospel. So take a look here now at verses 21 through 23. We read the following. It says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now recall that Paul has been arguing two points from the very beginning of this epistle. The fact that the Jews cannot earn their salvation by the works of the law. We read this and saw this last week, Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So he argues, no, you Jews cannot earn your salvation. But secondly, he also has been arguing the universal sinfulness of mankind. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Moreover, the Jews could not escape their judgment by means of their status as God's chosen people or in the sacrament of circumcision. This is why Paul says that the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. In other words, it's as John Murray says, he says, in justification there is no contribution, preparatory, accessory or subsidiary that is given by the works of the law. Righteousness comes apart from the works of the law, is the main point that we must understand, that we must go away with here. There is no righteousness by the works of the law. Therefore, when God reveals his righteousness by saving a person and justifying him, it is from beginning to end an act of God. The only thing that man contributes to his salvation is, as Martin Luther said, Martin Luther said that man contributes his sin to his salvation, and that's it. And even then, we should not look at it as a contribution. Again, the only thing that man contributes is his sin. Salvation is not by works, but as Paul writes here, by faith in Christ. Why? Because one of these, see, notice there in verse 23, the one verse that all of us should be familiar with, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this is, if you will, the capstone or the climax of what Paul has been arguing now for the last 2.5 chapters. You Jews are wicked. The Gentiles are wicked. It says, for all have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us, rather than carry out our intended design to glorify God, instead are more interested in glorifying ourselves and turning our own will into an idol. This is why a person can only be saved apart from the law. He cannot extract himself from this sinful morass. Now look, notice verse 24. He says this. He says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Why is it impossible to earn our salvation? Because as Paul says here, it's freely given to us by God's grace through Christ's work. It's as Paul writes, keep in mind, grace and works, beloved, are two totally antithetical ideas. They're like oil and water. They do not mix. As Paul writes this in Romans 11:6, if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Again, the idea that we have to understand are works and grace are totally opposite. The two cannot mix. And this is why we either freely receive the gift of salvation, and it is totally of God's grace, or we're given the opposite, and we can try to earn our salvation. It's the fool's errand, of course, because Paul has just spent the last 2.5 chapters explaining that nobody can do it, for all have fallen short of the glory of God. Again, the law is not a tool for our salvation because it brings a curse against us. Remember, as Paul wrote there, just back in Romans 3:20, that from the law or by the law is the knowledge of sin. So it's Christ who delivers us from the curse of the law, and he redeems us. And this is something that is freely given to God's people. It says, Martin Luther writes, he says, a Christian is righteous and holy by an alien or foreign holiness. I call it this for the sake of instruction, that it is he is righteous by the mercy and grace of God. This mercy and grace is not something human. It is not some sort of disposition or quality in the heart. It is a divine blessing given us through the true knowledge of the gospel when we know or believe that our sin has been forgiven through the grace and merit of Christ. Is not this righteousness an alien righteousness? It consists completely in the indulgence of another and is a pure gift of God who shows mercy and favor for Christ's sake. So our righteousness is not our own. It's an alien righteousness. It comes from someone else, and that someone else is Jesus Christ. And it's, as Paul says here in verse 24, it is freely given to us by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, beloved, in light of the introduction that I gave to this message, the heart, if you will, of the epistle, the heart of the gospel, if you will, is right here in verses 25 and 26. If we walk away with anything from this passage of Scripture, let us walk away with at least this, at minimum. He says in verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Beloved, it is absolutely crucial that we comprehend the fact that God did not simply write off our sin as if it were a business loss or a tax deduction. I think a lot of Christians are under the idea that God simply writes off sin. Oh, I forgive it. It's forgotten. Let bygones be bygones. That's the inherent idea that is behind what these theologians were saying earlier that I quoted. God just writes off the sin. Let it go. But beloved, God does not let bygones be bygones. He does not simply write off our sin as a tax deduction or as something that he just considers it a loss. Nor is the work of Christ a mere identification with man or an attempt merely to show God's love as contemporary liberalism would have us believe. On the contrary, remember back from chapter 1 that God reveals his righteousness in two ways. He reveals his righteousness in the salvation of his people and in the judgment of the wicked. Romans 1:17 and 18. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So God, beloved, reveals his righteousness in both his love and in his justice as well. So it is not that God looks the other way regarding the sin of his people. No, God, beloved, punishes the sin of his people. It's that Christ bears that punishment for us. It is not simply written off. That punishment is meted out. The full wrath of God is brought to bear against our sin. And Christ is the one that bears it. This is why Paul says that Christ is a propitiation. I do not recall what the other translations say, but if they say anything but propitiation, cross it out. A propitiation is something that appeases God's wrath. It is given to God to appease his wrath. It's not an expiation, something that takes away sin merely, but rather, not only does it take away sin, but it's something that is given to God, hence the prefix pro. The NIV uses atoning sacrifice. That perhaps gets at the idea, but not as well as propitiation does. Propitiation is something that removes the wrath of God. It appeases his wrath. It satisfies it. So keep in mind, when Paul says that Christ is a propitiation, it means that he is a sacrifice that appeases the wrath of God. Again, it is not that God simply says, oh, well, just let bygones be bygones. No, he mets out his wrath. He fully brings his wrath to bear against our sin, but he brings it to bear against Christ. Now, we should also not be mistaken into thinking that somehow God the Son had to convince God the Father to forgive us. That God the Son had to say, well, I'll tell you what, Father, how about if I bear their penalty for them? Would you save them then if I bore their penalty for them? That's not what happens. Again, notice there it says, who sets forth the Son as a propitiation? Verse 25, whom God, i.e. God the Father, set forth as a propitiation by his blood. So notice that it's not the Son having to convince his tyrant Father, saying, please forgive them, I'll pay the penalty. But rather, it is an act of the triune Lord, and that it is God the Father who sets forth God the Son as a propitiation. So that it is God himself that gives us this sacrifice. John 3:16, one of the most familiar verses in Scripture, is the truth that I'm talking about. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's God the Father who sets forth the sacrifice, sets forth the propitiation. And if you haven't already reached the conclusion, and if you haven't looked at the bulletin yet, that's why this sermon is titled Saved from God, by God. That we're saved from God's wrath by God himself. Now, when Paul says that God, quote, passed over the sins that were previously committed. Again, it does not mean that he ignored them or wrote them off. It means that God stayed the execution of the penalty for men's sins in order to demonstrate his righteousness in Christ. If man deserves punishment immediately, then it is God overlooking the sin if he does not punish it immediately. But why does he overlook it? For the time, as Paul says, it was so that he could bring history to the point to reveal his righteousness in Christ. So Paul then closes the thoughts here in verses 25 and 26 by telling us that this is the way that he does it. This is the way that he saves his people. We're under God's wrath and condemnation, but that he provides his Son as a propitiation on our behalf. And this is why Paul says that God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I don't know about you, but those are some of the most, powerful words in all of Scripture. That God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Remember the foolishness that I was quoting earlier before. It has implicit in the idea that God writes off the sin. But no, God is just because he punishes the sin. And Christ bears that sin. But he is also the justifier in that he freely gives the righteousness of Christ to those who by faith trust in the work of Christ for their salvation. That is why and how God is both just and the justifier. This is how God demonstrates his righteousness both in the revelation of his mercy and in his justice. So often we look at the cross and we think, wow, there is an act of God's mercy, his love. Yes, it is. But beloved, it is also a demonstration of God's wrath. It is a demonstration of his justice. He is pouring out the cup of his wrath upon his Son. And that is why Christ was there in the garden. He said, Lord, if there be any other way that this cup can pass, let it be so. Because he did not want to have to drink the cup of his Father's wrath. Do a phrase search in your Bible programs and look up cup and wrath. And see that everywhere that the Scriptures speak of God's cup of wrath, it's a horrible thing. And yet Christ drank it for us on our behalf. This is why God is the justifier, because he freely gives the elect person justification and declares him righteous in his sight, but he is also just because he punishes the sin and that Christ bears the punishment for the elect. This is why Paul rails against anyone who would try to boast in themselves or in their own pitiful attempts in bringing forth their own righteousness. He says in verse 27 through the rest of the chapter, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? I mean, you can almost just hear the Apostle Paul just getting worked up. He says, no, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Again, there is no place for boasting. The phrase that I borrowed in my prayer came from Spurgeon, and he says that if there be but one thread of our own righteousness in the garment of Christ's righteousness, then it is all for naught. We cannot take credit for anything. There is no place for boasting. There is no place for works. And this is why he says here, this is why Paul has been saying this from the first up to this point, and even especially in Romans 3, 9 through 20, that no man is righteous in the sight of God. And in order for man to be saved, it requires that God himself save man. Moreover, salvation is by faith in Christ and is available to both Jews and Gentiles. The Jews said, hey, they were taking refuge in their privileged status. But they couldn't do that because salvation is not in privilege. Salvation is not in descent. Salvation is not in works. But but it is in Christ, by faith, and by faith alone. Notice that he says, does this, do we make void the law through faith? In other words, does this mean that we can live however we want to because all we need is faith and we don't need good works? He says, certainly not. He says, on the contrary, we establish the law. And he says, this is ultimately the outworking of the law, and that the law points us to Christ. The law is supposed to drive us to our face to recognize our sinfulness so that we would turn to Christ. And then in turning to Christ, see what is pleasing to Christ and desire to do the works of the law. So Paul is saying, no, not at all. We do not make void the law through faith. Certainly not. He says, on the contrary, we establish it. Now this passage of Scripture clearly demonstrates the fact that God is not a doting father trying to win the acceptance of his wayward children. The model is not that of a family room or a living room. And that God is sitting there, standing there, begging us, saying, please, please, look, I'll hurt myself this much to win your acceptance. That is not at all the case. The God of liberalism, as H. Richard Niebuhr once said, essentially presents us with a God without wrath who brings humans without sin into a kingdom without judgment through a cross without a Christ. A God without wrath who brings humans without sin into a kingdom without judgment through a Christ without a cross. That's the God of liberalism. That's the Christ of liberalism. That, unfortunately, seems to be at least a huge direction in which the church is going at this stage in the larger picture. Rather than this, beloved, we have to recognize that we do not know God as Father before we are saved, but instead we know Him only as judge, and a guilty verdict and a death sentence hangs over our head. And rather than punish as we rightly deserve, Christ instead takes our place and bears the death sentence that we had to face. He takes our place. He is our substitute. And if this weren't enough, Christ also gives us His righteousness as if it were our own. Think about it. Meditate upon what Paul says in Romans 3, 9 through 20. The poison of asps is under our lips. Our throats are open sepulchres. There's no fear of God in our eyes. We all give way to hatred, to murder, and to all of these things. If that's the description of us, and that's what we bring to the whole situation. And then Christ goes and bears the penalty for us, for all of that wickedness. He bears the penalty for us on our behalf. He drinks the cup of God's wrath on our behalf. And then, in addition to drinking the cup of God's wrath on our behalf, gives us His righteousness, His purity, His holiness, so that we are without spot or without blemish before God's tribunal. What a magnificent thing this is. As Luther called it, he says that it's a glorious exchange. He says, is this not a beautiful, glorious exchange by which Christ, who is totally innocent and holy, not only takes upon Himself another's sin, but also clothes and adorns me with His own innocence and purity. Through this blessed exchange and through nothing else are we freed from sin and death and given His righteousness and life as our own. Indeed, it is a glorious and beautiful exchange that we were the enemies of God, backbiters. We hated Him. And yet, He exchanges and takes our sin upon Him and gives us His righteousness. Again, we are saved from God's terrible wrath and destruction by God Himself. As the Isaac Watts hymn says, Jesus, my great high priest, offered His blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and not it pleads before the throne. To this dear surety's hand I will commit my cause. He answers and fulfills His Father's broken laws. Behold, my soul at freedom set, my surety paid the dreadful debt. My advocate appears for my defense on high. The Father bows His ears and lays His thunder by. Not all that hell or sin can say shall turn his heart or his love away. Beloved, this has been the message throughout all of redemptive history. This is what happened when God made the covenant with Abraham. The idea is that when they made the covenant there, God had Abraham split animals in two. And the typical practice was to have the two parties, whoever made the covenant, walk between the severed animal halves and said to one another that if either of us break our agreement here, we break our word, then what we have done to these animals shall happen to us. If I break my word, then I should be cut in two. God had Abraham cut those animals in two. But beloved, do you know who walked between the severed animal halves and who alone walked through the severed animal halves? God himself, not with Abraham. Abraham did not go between the animal halves. God did. And what God said, in essence, is he says, if you break the covenant, I will bear the penalty myself. I will bear the penalty myself. It is crucial that we understand that Christ has paid the penalty for our sins and that God the Father has laid upon him our penalty. That's the whole point. I do not understand. It's just mind-boggling, and this is where we can only know that it has to be solely by the illumination of the Holy Spirit that these truths are discerned, because how somebody could read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah and still say that there is no substitution, it's just amazing. I mean, it's just absolutely mind-boggling, and that's where we see. How can you read Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him? He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to lay upon him our iniquity. The only way, therefore, that we can be saved is not by our own works, but by placing our faith and our trust in the work of Christ. It was based upon this passage and others that led the 16th century reformers to conclude that salvation is by Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Solus Christus, sola gratia, and sola fide. It's not by our works, but by those of Christ alone. Thou art the way. To thee alone from sin and death we flee. And he who would the Father seek must seek him, Lord, by thee. Thou art the life. The rending tomb proclaims thy conquering arm. And those who put their trust in thee, nor death nor hell shall harm. So then, do we realize that we have been saved by God from God? Do we realize that Christ bore the penalty for our sins and that God did not merely write off our rebellion? Do we recognize that God is not the doting father trying to win our affections, but rather he is our judge? And on the great day of the Lord, mankind will be judged. It is described in some of the starkest terms. The great day of the Lord, the prophet Zephaniah writes, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all who dwell in the land. There are only two options. We can either bear this judgment ourselves, or we can take shelter in Christ, for he has borne it for us. For his people. Praise be to God the Father for giving us his Son as a propitiation and for giving us his Holy Spirit that we might see Christ's propitiation his life, his death, and his resurrection, and that we would take refuge in it by faith and by faith alone. Let's pray. Father God, what a great and wonderful gift you have given to us. Who can sound out the depths of your love? Who can sound out the depths of the mercy that has been given to us in Christ? For by nature we were children of wrath. We hated you. How could you love that which was unlovable? How could you give your very own Son to those who hate you? What amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, hast found out me? Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your sacrifice on our behalf. Thank you for appeasing the Father's wrath. For apart from your work, Lord Jesus Christ, we would be the most pitiable of men, for we would have to suffer that judgment ourselves for all eternity. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your obedience in fulfilling the obligations of the law. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for paying the penalty for our sin on the cross. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for being raised for our justification. Let us seek refuge in Christ and in Christ alone. Father, help us. Holy Spirit, help us to draw nigh to Christ, that we would not try to bring our own righteousness before you, but rather we would seek refuge solely in that of Christ's. Help us to be grateful and thankful, that knowing that the law reveals sin, but Lord, help us to meditate upon the law, to love the law because it shows us what is pleasing to you. Help us, Father, to love your law and to live our lives in thanksgiving and in praise and in love of this wonderful gift that we have received. Thank you and help us. Glorify yourself and your people. Pray and ask all of these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.